yourself today. Mark chapter 12. Now, I've always thought that if I'm going to use my kids in a sermon illustration, which I don't do very often, if at all, I'm not totally sure, I would check with them first. But they don't wake up early enough. And I say that's their fault. So if one of my children is upset by this story, get up earlier next Sunday. Yeah. I'll ask permission. It's my room. Why should I have to clean it? Right? Some of you have heard this. I reminded her that her room actually belongs to her mother and me and the First National Bank of Omaha. But for $400 a month, which I think is fair for a third of the rooms in our house, for $400 a month, she could call it her room. And not old enough to really know how much money that is, she said, fine, I'll pay it. Now, I won't tell you whether I rented the room to her or not, but it's not just 8-year-olds who struggle to accept that something they've been allowed to inhabit does not really belong to them. Everything from our money to our marriages, it's no one's business but ours. We'll actually talk a little bit about Monday in Sunday school. And I encourage you to stay around. We're going to take a look at the parable of the shrewd manager, where it seems that Jesus has commended a man's dishonesty and tells us to be like him, which is really odd. We'll talk about that. And it's about money, among other things. We'll also talk a little bit about money in next week's sermon. In 2 weeks, we'll say something about marriage. So I won't go there this week. Our passage this morning addresses something more foundational and more fundamental than money or marriage. Amber and I have been listening to this podcast series for probably going on 6 months now. And we have about 30 minutes left in the last episode, but it's hard to find a quiet moment to finish it. The podcast is about the rise and fall of a celebrity pastor and his church, a church which was, in retrospect, built on his personality, on his celebrity, and a church that largely couldn't survive not bearing his name. And we've heard the stories of multiple pastors and other staff members at this church and its various other campuses who discussed the dysfunction that characterized the character and the ministry of this lead pastor. In one interview, a pastor tells the story of how he somehow dared to question or challenge something that this famous leader had decided to do. The next day he was called into the office and asked this question: whose church is this? Now, he hoped it was a trick question, but it wasn't. And he knew if he wanted to keep his job and to pay his bills, he knew the answer he had to give. Well, it's your church, of course, he says to this celebrity pastor, because he needed to keep his job. Now, if this attitude were limited to celebrity pastors who want to build a church franchise like a Chick-fil-A but open on Sunday, maybe we wouldn't spend time on Sunday morning talking with you about it. If this attitude were limited to just pastors in general, religious leaders, you could just buy me a book about it, or send me to a conference, or just let the elders deal with it. The passage we're going to look at this morning, however, is addressed to religious leaders, but it is not just for religious leaders. It's for all of us who are prone to forget that what we have been given is not ours. So let's turn to Mark 12, verses 1 to 12, and look at the parable of the wicked tenants, or as some have rightly titled it, the parable of the rejection of the son. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as holy fire and burn in us. Come as holy wind and cleanse us. Come as holy light and lead us. Come as holy truth and teach us. Come as holy forgiveness and free us. Come as holy love and enfold us. Come as holy power and enable us. Come as holy life and dwell in us. Come, Holy Spirit, and increase in us your gifts of grace. Convict us, convert us, consecrate us until we are wholly yours, and transform us into the image of Christ. Amen. This parable doesn't arise from nowhere. Jesus didn't think that after the whole cursing of the temple thing and prompting Israel's religious leaders to find a way to kill him, that maybe it's just time for a good story. Maybe telling a story will decrease the tension. If that was his goal, then he told the wrong parable. He told the wrong story. Jesus is with this parable actually answering the question he just refused to answer. Remember that after he acts out this curse on the temple, where he kicks out the vendors, the buyers and the sellers, and overturns the tables, indicating that the people of God, his followers, will be the new temple, that we will be the house of prayer for all nations. Some representatives of Israel's leadership council, they ask Jesus where his authority comes from. And Jesus responds to them with a question. Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? From heaven or from humans? Now remember that John the Baptist's ministry was primarily, really solely as far as we can tell, to point to Jesus. So in a sense, Jesus is asking them what they think about him. Now, these religious leaders are stuck. They can't answer without indicting themselves. So they tell Jesus that they just don't know. And Jesus replies by telling them that he will not answer their question about authority. But then he tells them, and the them of verse 1 here in chapter 12 is the religious leaders. It's the same audience. He tells them this story. The story begins with a man who planted a vineyard. Now, part of the effectiveness of parables is that they, in many ways, connect with the real lives of their audience. I don't understand vineyards. I have to go read books about what vineyards were like in the first century to get a grasp on what this looked like. But everyone listening to Jesus would have understood this image of a vineyard and its construction because they had seen them. They walked by them. They knew what was going on. It was part of their life. Now, they also connected with this image of the vineyard because it was an important image in their own scriptures. Jesus here is almost quoting Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, which says this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now in Isaiah, the point of the image of the vineyard is its bad fruit and the consequences for bearing bad fruit. Specifically, injustice, bloodshed, and unrighteousness, despite all that the owner had done for this vineyard. Jesus is using this familiar image, but he does so in a different way. He's going to focus on the tenants, on the farmers of the vineyard, and their failure, not the fruit of the vineyard. So this vineyard's constructed, and as was common in the area during this time, the wealthy landowner rents his vineyard to some men who agree to tend it and take care of it and who promise to pay their rent out of the produce of the harvest, which would have been a percentage of the crop. Perhaps because it's a vineyard, a certain volume of the wine that it produced, or most likely the cash equivalent. And so when the rent's due, the owner sends a slave to collect. Now, this isn't something that happened every month, like you and I pay bills. It takes about 4 years for a vineyard to produce fruit after it's been planted. And that's probably the scenario we have here. These tenants have been working this vineyard for years, and finally it's ready to produce a crop, and finally the owner sends his servant to collect the rent, to collect his portion. So the owner's slave comes to collect, but the tenant sees him. They beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. Then the owner sends another slave, but the tenants strike him on the head and shame him. The next slave that is sent, number 3, is killed. Now, I mentioned earlier that part of the effectiveness of parables is that they is in their reality, is that they connect to an actual situation that the audience can imagine. But there's another part to the effectiveness of a parable, and that's because in many of the parables, they contain something that's very much unlike how you and I would really act or react in the same scenario. And we see that here. The owner's acting in an incredibly unrealistic way. He keeps sending slaves. Some get beaten, and others get killed. Now, some of this violence was not unimaginable. During this time, there were real and significant tensions between these wealthy landowners and the tenants of their land. But for the owner to keep over and over sending slaves to collect this debt, this rent, is really unimaginable. And the only thing more unimaginable than sending slave after slave after slave after slave is the decision the owner makes in verse 6. He had one left to send, a son, a beloved son. It's the same description of the son that we get in regards to Isaac and to Joseph and to Jesus himself, this one beloved son. So the owner sends his son, believing that these wicked, violent tenants will respect his son. Instead, they conspire to kill the son. In fact, the language is identical to the language Joseph's brothers use back in Genesis 37. Come, let's kill him. And they do. They kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. Here's what seems to be going on here. When the son arrives, the tenants might have assumed that his father, the landowner, has died. And if the landowner has died, the son is the heir to the land. Well, if the son also dies, then the land becomes ownerless and gets caught up in this system where there were laws about how you could take ownership of land that doesn't have an owner. And since they were already working that land and had been for at least 4 years, they felt that they had rights to this land. That if anyone was going to be able to possess this ownerless land, if the son dies, it would be them. And that's very possible. That may have been what they're thinking. But let me give you another possibility. One of the challenges with interpreting parables is which details matter and which don't. How many questions should we ask about what we're not told? And we'll actually talk about that in Sunday school today, about how to interpret parables. So it's a good question. Are they scheming, conniving men trying to manipulate the system so that they can take ownership of this property? Or are they just violent, bloodthirsty men who really aren't thinking through a complex, long-term scenario by which to acquire the vineyard? They kill the son because he represents the owner, and it's a reminder that they are servants and not masters. Either way, they kill the owner's only and beloved son. Now, in verse 9, Jesus addresses the audience, which is primarily Israel's religious leaders. He addresses them with a question: what will the owner do? Now, in Mark's version of this parable, Jesus answers the question himself. The owner will come, he'll return to what's his, and he'll kill the wicked tenants, and then he'll give the vineyard to others. Now, this is interesting. Up until this point in the story, the owner of the land is just a man. But here in verse 9, he's called the Lord of the vineyard. In fact, I think almost every translation except the King James Version has owner. The King James Version has Lord, and I think it gets it right here. Many commentators point out to the fact that this is the point where the parable, this story, is starting to fade out, and reality is starting to fade in. I think of Nathan's parable to David after he kills Uriah to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan comes and tells David this story about how this poor man was abused by a rich and powerful man. And David's outraged, but he doesn't get it until Nathan says to him, "You're the man." And every time I watch golf on TV, which is often, well, not that often, but more often than anyone understands why you'd want to watch golf on TV. If someone hits the tee shot and some annoying person standing around says, "You're the man!" I think of David hearing that from Nathan. "You're the man." And that's when David gets it. I think in this parable, Jesus doesn't give us, "You're the men." But it's at this point, this moment in the parable, where his audience must realize that they are the men. So while the tenants killed some of the owner's servants and finally his only beloved son, the tenants will themselves be killed, but actually they'll be more than killed, if that's possible. In the language of the text, they will be destroyed. Now, I don't know how to explain this exactly, but as one New Testament scholar, Mark Strauss, puts it, they will get worse than they gave. And I don't know what that looks like when you've beaten and you've killed the slaves of a landowner, and then finally have killed his son. I don't know how you get worse than you gave, but that's what Jesus says here. You'll be destroyed. Not just killed, but destroyed. Now, maybe the tenants and maybe these religious leaders are thinking, "Yeah, go ahead and kill us. Go ahead and kill us and see what happens to your vineyard. What are you going to do if we're gone?" Well, Jesus ends this part of the parable by telling them that the Lord will give the vineyard to others. You see, the future of the vineyard is never at risk. The only issue is who will be faithful to tend it, to take care of it. If the original tenants refuse, then the owner will destroy. He'll destroy their whole, not just their lives, but their whole regime, their whole administration. He'll give worse than they gave, and then he'll give the vineyard to others. Now, I want to pause here and just briefly explain this parable. Now, I approach, and if you stick around for Sunday school, you'll see, I approach parables pretty cautiously. If there are details in the parable that don't really play a role in the story, I don't try too hard to see if I can figure out what those details represent. In this parable, it seems pretty clear that the landowner represents God the Father. The wicked tenants represent Israel's religious leaders. They're Jesus' audience here. The vineyard represents the kingdom of God, the realm of God's influence. There are a lot of ways to say this, but I'm just going to say it represents the kingdom of God. The people through whom God is going to make an impact on this world. The servants or slaves represent the prophets. And this one beloved son represents Jesus. And what this parable really tells is the story of Israel. It tells a story of their past, of their present, and of their future. You see, there is a long history of Israel's leadership persecuting and executing the prophets who were sent by God to hold them accountable. Jesus himself references this in a series of woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees in Luke 11. And here I'm going to start reading in Luke 11, 46. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world," Verse 51, listen to this. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, I wish we could, from A to Z. The Greek alphabet doesn't work that way. But that'd be cool if it did. From Abel to Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. So it's the story of Israel's past. It's also the story of their present, which tragically is no different. God has sent his son, whom they've also rejected. And not only rejected, but they are actively plotting to kill him. And in just a few days, they will accomplish their goal, they think. What's their future? Their future is destruction. And more shocking to them than their death sentence would have been, this kingdom, this sphere of God's influence that they were supposed to tend, the locus of God's presence in his creation, it will be given to others. Now, who are the others? In context, it's likely that Jesus is implying that it's him and his disciples. They are the others. And we can extend this. And Mark's, by the time Mark's audience is reading or hearing his gospel, they would recognize this, that the vineyard is given to the church, to Jewish and Gentile followers of King Jesus. And all of this leads us into verses 10 through 12. Now, some consider this to be a new parable, and technically it is. But it's used as part of Jesus' explanation. In this quotation from Psalm 118, 22 to 23, the rejected son becomes a rejected stone. As many have pointed out, we go from the image of agriculture to the image of architecture. The son becomes the stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, this is not new news to Jesus' audience. He leads into this question with, "Haven't you heard?" which anticipates the answer, "Of course we have." Of course we know this scripture. And of course they did. We have the stone that the builders reject, and it's cast aside. This rejected stone, however, eventually becomes the most important stone in the building. And we don't know what kind of stone. Most translations say cornerstone, which would have been some kind of large stone laid at the corner of the foundation to align everything the right way. But then the foundation is covered, which doesn't seem to fit. Other people think it's a stone that's put at the top of the building that marks its completion. And there are some other types of stones it could be. And the main point is that it goes from being rejected to being the most important stone in the building. Now, that sounds surprising, but if you've been following along in Mark's gospel from the beginning, it shouldn't be that surprising. One of the main themes of Jesus' teaching in Mark is that his kingdom is upside down, right? The last are first. The despised are honored. Those who have nothing in this world will have everything in the age to come. Those who give up everything, even family, to follow Jesus will receive more. And this is no different. The rejected stone becomes the most important. And this speaks of Jesus' vindication. He will be killed by these wicked tenants. They will kill God's one and only beloved Son. They will reject him. They'll cast him aside as if he is of no use at all. But his Father will raise him. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The risen Christ becomes the most important stone in this new building, this new temple. But there are other stones as well. Ephesians 2 speaks beautifully of this. in verses 14 to 22. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." If you remember, I mentioned last week in the temple grounds, there was this outer court that's as far as the Gentiles could go. And there was another court which is as far as the women could go. And there was another. This is destroyed. The barrier is destroyed. And he did this by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now listen, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. But we're not religious leaders like the chief priests, like these teachers of the law and these elders of Israel. At least most of us aren't. So what does this parable mean for us? As I mentioned in the introduction, we all have the tendency to want to grasp power, to want to do things in the name of Christ, but in the manner that makes the most sense to us, in the manner that most satisfies our flesh and our desires. Jesus tells us things like, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who make peace, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who show mercy, those who have pure hearts, and those who are persecuted." But our culture tells us that blessed are the powerful, blessed are the influential, blessed are the victorious, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rights, blessed are those who influence not by mercy, but by threats. And often the church adopts this and puts the name of Christ on it. You see, we're prone to think that we need to turn this kingdom that's upside down right side up. So how do we avoid this? How do we avoid this temptation of wanting to take what's been given to us and ignoring its source? Wanting to act even though we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as though somehow we're supposed to play by the rules of the kingdom of men. What do we do? I see three things in this text, and it's actually an outline of the story. First, we remember the Father's patience. We remember the Father's patience. He sends one prophet. He sends another. He sends many others. He endures our blind eyes and our deaf ears for a time. He doesn't give up quickly. even at great risk to himself. Listen to Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9 says, don't think that God is slow in keeping his promises, as we understand slowness to be, but he's patient because he wants everyone to repent. Remember the Father's patience. 2nd, and I apologize in advance, but it starts with P. And I was raised a Baptist, so this is what we do. Remember the Father's perseverance. Remember the Father's perseverance. You see, these wicked tenants think that they can at first ignore the owner. And they think when his son shows up that the owner must be gone. But no, the owner's still there. The owner perseveres. In spite of all that we see going on around us, God is still there. He is still on his throne. Jesus is still at his right hand. He hasn't gone anywhere. You can ignore him. You can reject his message, and you can reject his messengers. You can take matters, I guess what matters to you. You can take matters into your own hands, but that does not remove God from his throne. That does not diminish his authority over us. In the midst of all of this, God the Father perseveres. He's still there. So we remember the Father's patience. We remember the Father's perseverance. Finally, we remember the Father's providence. We remember the Father's providence. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. As much as everything seems at times to hang in the balance, he is in control. Now, this doesn't mean that he'll keep every bad and painful and harmful and even evil thing from happening to you. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that no bad and no painful and no evil thing will prevent him from completing the work that he started in you. He raised the rejected stone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So remember the Father's patience. Remember the Father's perseverance. Remember the Father's providence. Pray with me. Father, it is just an enormous temptation for those of us who maybe see our nation headed in a certain direction that it didn't seem headed in decades ago. To want to play by the rules of men. Because we think that your kingdom is somehow at risk. Because our culture is no longer patting us on the back for following your son Jesus. Father, I pray we would see this warning. We would see that you've given us a task and a ministry, but you've also given us guidelines. You've given us the rules of your game. You've explained to us in your words, clearly through your Son Jesus, how your kingdom works and how it's not like any kingdom of men has ever worked. But sometimes playing by your rules doesn't give us the results as fast as we want. It doesn't seem at times powerful enough. And we, though we wouldn't say it, Lord, we want this to be our kingdom, my kingdom, and we'll do it my way. So remind us of your patience, of your forbearance, of your kindness that leads to repentance. Remind us that no matter where your followers are here on this earth, that you are their Lord, that you are still on your throne, and that you have authority over this ministry that's been given to the church. Father, and remind us of your providence, that you are sovereign. And Lord, that's not always a comforting thing, especially if we have a short-sighted perspective. But I pray that your sovereignty, your providence, your powerful providence would remind us that you will complete the work that you began, and that one day your Son will return, he'll collect those that you've given him and give them as a gift back to you, and not one will be lost. Lord, might that give us hope? Might that give us peace in the midst of turmoil and chaos? Might it help us to be patient and to persevere until the very end. In Jesus' name.